John showed in Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11, the eternal consequences of those who worship the beast. In verses 1 through 5, John showed the eternal blessedness of those who worship God. And we certainly want to avoid the eternal fire reserved for the worshipers of the beast. But we want to be on Mount Zion with the Lamb and with all who are singing that new song. This morning, a sister came up to me, especially after I talked about verses 9 through 11, and just some of the qualities of God's wrath that John showed us. And she said, "Man, I don't want any part of that," or something to that effect. But then she said, "I just don't know if I have it in me." And I said, "We don't. That's why Jesus died for us. He made it possible because we don't have what it takes. If you want to avoid that eternal fire, and if you want to be on Mount Zion, then listen to the rest of Revelation 14. It'll show us how to avoid the bad and how to be able to take part in the good. In Revelation 14:12, our text for tonight begins like this. "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." So first of all, the saints have victory through patience. They have victory over the beast, and they have victory by not being thrown into that eternal fire, by having patience. And patience was mentioned just back in chapter 13, verse 10, when John was speaking about the beast. There he had said, "He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword." And then he said, "Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Then he says almost the same thing again in chapter 14, verse 12. Patience. Victory is coming. But we have to have patience, knowing that God is working all things according to His plan. Now, often we want things to happen sooner, and often we want God to take care of those who hate us sooner. But God will do things on His own plan. Secondly, the saints have victory by keeping the commandments of God. God wants us to keep all His commandments. I cannot excuse myself from His commandments because He accepts no excuse. Now, I know that we think we have some good excuses, and we have some great rationalizations as to why we shouldn't do something, but I don't see anywhere in the Word where there's an exception. Now, I may have missed it, because I'm not saying I know everything about the Word, but it sure seems to me like the general force of Scripture is, if God tells us to do something, He expects us to do it. He expects full compliance, regardless of our excuses. And thirdly, John said here, the saints have victory by keeping the faith of Jesus. What is faith? Faith is relying upon the wisdom of another. Therefore, in this case, faith is relying upon the wisdom of Jesus. That's why I need to have patience. If I have faith in Jesus, the patience will come. I know that He'll work all things out according to His plan. And then also, that's why I'll keep His commandments. Now, you know what? Sometimes we don't like His commandments, do we? Or we just find some are hard to keep. But if I have faith in Jesus, I'm relying upon His wisdom. I know that He'll do things according to His plan. And I know that what He has commanded is the right thing to do. Because I trust His wisdom. Now verse 13 gives us the second beatitude in the book of Revelation. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. The first beatitude in the book of Revelation is what Brandon read just a few moments ago. Revelation 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads, and those who keep or hear the words of this prophecy, and those who keep the things written in it. For the time is near. Revelation 1, 3. And there are five more Beatitudes coming. In chapters 1 through 14, we only had two. In chapters 15 through 22, we'll have five. Seven Beatitudes in the book of sevens. And Sister Juanita Betke counted for me this week that in chapters 1 through 13, the number seven appears 37 times. So that's why I call it the book of sevens. If someone wanted to change it to the book of sevens, you know, at the top there, at the beginning of the book of Revelation, I'd say, well, that sounds good to me, or that'd be a good subtitle. The book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the book of sevens. It makes perfect sense. And a voice from heaven instructed John to write the Beatitude. See, I think John's been fascinated by what he's been seeing and hearing. Has he for a moment just his jaw dropped open? Was he fascinated by the new song that the 144,000 are singing to the throne, to the four living creatures, and to the 24 elders? And then all of a sudden, it's like he needs to be awakened out of his awe-inspired state. John, you need to write this down. Because the Holy Spirit knew that we needed the assurance that's found in this verse. The state of blessedness is the state of heaven. The beatitude is upon those who die in the Lord from now on. Those who die in the Lord have blessedness for three reasons. Number one, they are dying in the Lord. They die. Christians, like everybody in the world, die. But sometimes we have to die for our faith. But we're in the Lord. Now, you know, sometimes from this pulpit, prayers are uttered that we want protection for those who are in harm's way. Brother Phil mentioned that tonight. Now, I don't know exactly what was on his mind, but you know, a lot of times we're thinking of the military. But I'm thinking of Christians everywhere, and especially evangelists in difficult and dangerous places. Yes, dear God, we're in a military, the Lord's army. And there's people who want to hurt us and silence us. In the past and sometimes in the present, it means our death. And that may increase, brethren. I'm not trying to sound like a prophet of doom. I'm not trying to scare somebody. I'm not trying to sound sensationalistic. But this is serious stuff. Number two, they are resting from their labors. Now just think about that. They labored. Therefore, they get to rest. Someone who hasn't labored doesn't need to rest. That's why when they're cast into the eternal fire, they don't have any rest because they've not been working for the Lord. And number three, their works follow them. So that when they come to the judgment, when they come to God, their works testify, what they've been doing on earth, testify on their behalf what kind of people they are. And their works continue on. I'll give you an example. Last week, we received in the mail here some correspondence courses from Nigeria, Africa. And it was addressed to Isabel Garlock, care of Church of Christ, 220 Northeast Savage Street, Grants Pass, Oregon, so on. Isabel's gone. And someone said, why was it mailed here? Because she knew her days were numbered. And she probably told them, don't send it to my... Was it A Street? Was that her address or whatever it was, Anderson or something? She said, send it here. She knew we'd take care of it. And this lady, how old was Isabel? In her 90s or something? And she was still evangelizing overseas. And you know, I opened it up and there's these notes to her and everything. And we've got someone, I think, to take care of that course. But hopefully more are going to be coming in. Her works are following. They're still going on. She's still touching people's lives and she's not even on the earth anymore. Therefore, blessed is Isabel Garlock, who has died in the Lord, that she may rest from her labors and her works follow her. May that be true of every single person in this auditorium tonight. These people were workers for the Lord. He who does not do the works of God cannot hope to go to heaven. There is no excuse for not doing good works. Good works out of the Lord, while they're good, they don't save in the end. Not all good people go to heaven, but only good people who are in the Lord. All right, so things suddenly change. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Why did John say, then I looked and behold? Instead of just saying, here's what the next vision was. I think John sought to put us in his sandals. He knew we couldn't see what he saw and we couldn't hear what he heard. But he wanted us to feel the wonder that he felt. For, you know, for a moment we were listening with John to this voice from heaven saying, right, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. We were listening to that and we were contemplating that. And all of a sudden, there's a new vision starting. John's written it down. Man, the next vision starts. And John wanted us to feel the suddenness of that and the excitement of it too. And what did he see? First, he saw a white cloud. Not a black one, not a gray one, and not a brown one. It wasn't the fire. This is a cloud of God's glory, so it was a time of judgment. Listen to these two references from the book of one from Jeremiah and one from Revelation. In Jeremiah 4:13, the Bible referred to God in judgment against Jerusalem, saying, he shall come up like clouds. And in Revelation 1:7, referring to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it said, he is coming with clouds, and it will be a time of judgment. Sitting on the cloud, John saw one who looked like the Son of Man. John saw Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Revelation, we've been seeing Jesus as this glorified and magnificent being in heaven. But here's a reminder that He had also been man and He dwelt among us. Perhaps then if we follow Him, I mean, if He lived here on the earth and could make it, and if we just follow Him, we'll end up in the same place He is. And two objects caught John's attention. Number one, a golden crown upon the head of the Son of Man. And number two, a sharp sickle in His hand. He's going to do some reaping. He is the King, and He has full authority to act as judge. And here He starts to use His sickle, verses 15 and 16. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to Him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So He who sat on the cloud thrust in His sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Well, a second angel appeared. I said something about all the angels that John has seen. I said that this morning. And again, Sister Juanita Betke said, from chapters 1 through 15, she got ahead of me there a little bit, 52 times there are references to angels. John's seen a lot of angels here. This angel, now notice this is interesting. This angel cried to the Son of Man. Now that's interesting because Jesus generally signaled the angels when to act. But here it is reversed. The angel is telling Jesus when to act. And that should be no surprise, for we know as the Son of Man, He did lower Himself than the angels. And we know that when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He so struggled with what He was about to suffer that an angel had to come to Him and minister to Him and strengthen Him. You know something, brethren? His humility never ends. The angel instructed Jesus, "Thrust in your sickle and reap," because the time for reaping had come. The Father knew what He was waiting for. And listen again, I want to remind you of something that I was reminding you about quite a bit in the earlier chapters. This here was an answer to the prayers of the saints in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. When the Lamb opened up the fifth seal on the scroll that had been in God's hand. Remember, the souls there in heaven wondered when God was going to act and judge those who had killed them? Let me read that passage again so you won't forget it. Because I really believe that understanding what's going on here in chapter 6, that the rest of Revelation is at least in part answering their prayers and fulfilling them. Okay, there it is said, "When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer. Be patient." Here is the patience of the saints. Revelation 13:10 and Revelation 14:12. "Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." And here it's being completed. And so He's taking up the harvest. He's reaping. The book of Revelation shows that God does everything within His own time frame. The harvest of the earth was ripe. Now, we may not know when that time is, but we must have faith, knowing that God knows exactly when that time is fulfilled. And so the Son of Man harvested the crop. But then there's another harvest. Verse 17. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. An angel came from the temple in heaven, which is where the altar is that covers the souls who are crying out to God for judgment that I just read to you about. And this angel had a sharp sickle. Angels are involved in the harvest judgment. In His parable of the tares, found in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus explained that the angels are the reapers in the story there. So literally, when the end comes, He'll send forth His angels and somehow they will gather us up. We know that when we die, we're greeted by angels. Remember when Lazarus died? Luke 16. The Bible says that the angels greeted him and carried him off to paradise. You know, think about two of our sisters who have just died recently. Lois Tucker and Isabel Garlock. When they closed their eyes in death, never to see the sun again, never to see us here on the earth again, they opened their eyes on the other side, and what did they see? And some of you others, I'm thinking about Troy and some others. What did they see? We'll find out someday. We'll see it for ourselves. Verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. Well, this angel came right out from the altar, the very place where those souls were in Revelation 6. They're under the altar. From the altar came this angel. Do you see the connection here? Do you see God listening to the prayers of His people, whether they're in heaven or on earth, and acting upon them? Man, brethren, we have incredible power right at our fingertips, right on the tips of our tongues. The altar is where fire is. So this angel had the power of fire. Angels with fire wreak havoc. And you don't want to be on the receiving end of an angel who has fire. I do not recommend it. It does not seem to be a pretty picture in the book of Revelation. This angel cried loudly to the preceding angel that he was to harvest also. So this seems like it's perhaps a different harvest than what the Son of Man did. Here grapes are being harvested because the grapes were ripe. Now, do you understand that this is a carefully orchestrated judgment? God does not act arbitrarily, but according to a set plan. He doesn't judge when finally He's lost His temper and He flies off the handle. No. Everything works smoothly. He works smoothly according to a predetermined plan. Verse 19. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The harvested grapes were put into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Now, what is a winepress? It is where grapes are squashed to extract the juice from the grapes. In the process, the grapes are destroyed. Joel chapter 3 uses very similar language. Joel 3:13 said, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the wine press is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." Revelation's using that imagery from Joel to picture judgment. Judgment as a wine press. If you've never seen it in person, I'm sure you've seen it on a movie or on the news or something on TV or even just a picture. You know, there's this huge tub-like thing and people are standing in it and they're stomping the grapes with their feet. And the juice runs out the bottom. Isaiah chapter 63 is vivid in showing us that we are to think of a man treading in the wine press, but he is not treading grapes. He is treading people. Listen to this graphic picture in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength." Here's the answer. "I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." Then he is asked, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" He answers back, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them, the people, in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart," God says. He's the man in this story. "And the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. That's Revelation 14, 19. Same picture, but it's a bigger winepress this time. And you'll see why in a moment. Look at verse 20. "And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood," see, not grape juice, "and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs." The wine press was trampled outside the city. The city is the spiritual city of God, spiritual Jerusalem, which is the church. Certain Old Testament offerings were made outside Jerusalem. And Jesus suffered outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem because he was carrying the load of sin. That's where ultimately the sin was dealt with, outside the city. In Hebrews 13, the Bible pictures Jesus, why he went outside the city of Jerusalem for his death as he bore the load of the world's sin. And he was just following the example of some of the sacrifices and offerings in the Old Testament, or rather, they were following his example, although it was still the future. But in Hebrews 13, 11 and 12, it says, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate." And then he does it again, not as far as being crucified, but he deals with sin outside the gate, outside the city. That's what's going on in Revelation 14. Therefore, this judgment is against sin taking place outside the city of God. Blood, not grape juice, came out of the winepress. The grapes are people. The grapes represented people. And the blood was as deep as the horse's bridle, roughly 5 feet. And it spread out for 1,600 furlongs. That's like saying it went from here to Brookings and another 83.5 miles. 183.5 miles. It's like saying that in the other direction, let's see, northeast, it went to Lakeview, almost to Lakeview, Oregon. That's like saying it went down to, well, how far is Redding? Does anybody know? You know, it's down there quite a ways. You know, and it's going another 50 miles above Eugene, Oregon. About 5 feet deep. Now, Juanita, you evidently like to work with numbers, and thank you for what you gave me. And I, you know what I wanted to figure out? I wanted to figure out how much blood that is, how many gallons of blood. Because my understanding is that if you take the average person, of course, you're talking about men and women, and but you can say a gallon of blood per person. There are 7.48 gallons in a cubic foot. So Juanita or anybody else, if you could tell me how many cubic feet are in something that's 5 feet deep and 183.5 miles all the way around, that is incredible. How many gallons and how many people are we talking about? When God pours out His wrath, it is complete and without mercy. God is not turned away by the sight of blood. Now, maybe we might think that we are not turned away by it. I can see blood in it. But that much blood? Could you drive the 100 miles to Brookings? Well, you wouldn't be driving, I guess, would you? You'd be in a boat, knowing that it's 5 feet deep, and you just go for 100 miles, and you're just over halfway in one direction. Now, that kind of blood, that frightens me. I don't want to see something like that. That's incredible. Hebrews chapter 10 is not fooling when it says, now get this, brethren, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10:31. Hebrews 12 also proclaims with great boldness, our God is a consuming fire. And the Hebrew writer wasn't fooling around. So my question is, you know, there's only two sides. Which one are you on? Which one do you want to be on? Are you struggling in those things mentioned back in verse 12 with patience, obedience, and faith? We want to help you. This is important to us. And if it's important to you now, we want to pray for you. We want to study the Bible with you. We want to talk. Can we assist you? Please come forward right now as we stand and sing.